Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody today. If you have a Bible this morning, we're going this morning to the book of Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14, there is one simple verse there that will occupy all of our time today in Proverbs chapter 14. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, hope you'll take out your family report. On the back side of your family report is an area to jot a few notes that will help you this morning as we make our way through what we would like to consider today. And while you're getting settled in, we welcome all of you. We have a lot of guests with our church family today. We have folks here from a variety of parts of the United States who are visiting with us, and we welcome you. Thank you for coming our way. We have some folks with us who've been away because of some illness that are able to be back with us today. I look out today and see Joyce, and that's wonderful. And Pat is here, and we're really happy about that and thankful that they can be with us today. I was sitting there thinking as I was looking at the gentleman up to serve the Lord's Supper that there were three sets of fathers and sons standing together there. That is always a very special thing. And I tell you, it's just one of the many things that makes our Sundays together, seeing things like that, very, very special. It's great to see all of you. I'm glad to be home with you today. I missed you last Sunday. I enjoyed where I was up in Illinois, but I'm always happy to be where I belong on the Lord's Day. We have visiting with us today, Vicki and I have her mom. We're always glad when mom is here with us. So you be sure and say nice things about me to my mother-in-law, if you will, please. I would appreciate that. Well, I want to tell you about a gentleman whose name was Douglas Corrigan. Douglas Corrigan was a skilled aviator in the age of aviation pioneers. He lived during the time of Amelia Earhart and Charles Lindbergh and Howard Hughes. There was a time of aviation milestones. It was a time where people vied for things like the fastest across the country and nonstop across the country and flying across the ocean and flying solo across the ocean. Now, to fly across the Atlantic required some special permission from the United States government. And three times, Mr. Corrigan applied to the government, and three times he was denied, primarily because his airplane was held together with baling wire and chewing gum, and they were afraid that he would not make it across the ocean. And so, since he was not able to do that, he decided that he would fly from California to New York. And when he did that, he set a land speed record, and he was excited about that. But he got no attention whatsoever because at the exact same time, Howard Hughes was flying across the Atlantic and set a record doing that. Mr. Hughes came back to a ticker tape parade and to a black tie dinner with America's movers and shakers, and Mr. Corrigan was simply ignored. And so he refueled his plane in New York, and he took off for California. And many hours later, he landed in Ireland. Well, it's a long way from California to Ireland. You don't typically do that. But he said that he flew above the clouds the whole time, and he couldn't see any landmarks, and his compass wasn't actually working as it should. And so he said he accidentally went the wrong way. Well, the government, of course, thought that he had done that on purpose for publicity, but he denied it. He denied it until the day that he died in 1995. He denied that he had done that. And as a result of that, you can see from the New York Post that he did, in fact, get a lot of publicity with a headline that was uniquely printed, and he was called Wrong Way Corrigan. And that's what we know him, not as Douglas Corrigan at all, but as Wrong Way Corrigan. This verse in the Bible, actually it's repeated verbatim two times. It talks about individuals who go the wrong way. And here it is, Proverbs 14 and beginning in verse, whoops, let's go back from that. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, it's also Proverbs 16 where it is repeated verbatim. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right, but in reality it is a way of death. There's a way that seems right. But it's not the way, right way, obviously. It's not only the wrong way, it's the worst way, because it's a way that leads to an individual's demise. The wisdom literature, for example, the Proverbs, Solomon also, of course, when he wrote this book early on, was talking to his son. And in Proverbs chapter 7, a father talks to his son, and he talks about looking out the window, and he sees a young man. And he sees a young man who kind of at twilight is going out, and he mistakes lust for love and sex for intimacy. And he tells his boy that this young man that he witnessed, he went to the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong person, and he ended up paying for it with his life at the hands of a jealous husband. There was his way that seemed right to him, but it was the way of death. How many times do we see individuals about to go into a circumstance and we look at that and say, you know what, that's never going to work. That is the wrong way. There are a lot of these kinds of pictures that you can find online. This is an interesting picture because the semi is underneath a sign that says, here's what the clearance is. The clearance is 12 feet. How do you not know that? I mean, if you're driving a semi, how do you not know that you're not going to fit under that? And so I think we look at that and say, I mean, how foolish can you be to try to go somewhere where you know that is never, ever going to work? But we see that all the time. You see it sometimes with a married couple. And after a while, you notice that they spend very little time together. He's consumed with work. She's consumed with social media. And when they are together, it doesn't seem to be going very well. And you know, you can clearly see where that is headed. You see it sometimes with a young person. And here's a young person who begins to date and becomes serious with someone who is not a Christian. And they don't share their values. They don't share their faith, they don't share their morals, and it begins to have an impact on them. They begin to miss worship service. They begin to question things that they've always held to be sacred. They begin to behave in ways toward their parents, maybe with rebellion, that they never would have thought of before. And we all look at that and we say, we know that is not going to end up anywhere good. Here's a young family, and here's a young husband and a young wife, and they both have great jobs, and they're really doing well financially, but they're spending more than they make, and they're not putting anything aside. And so you know that if there's a downturn in the economy or downsizing at work, you know exactly where that is going to end up. How in the world can we see that and others do not? A couple of questions this morning. First, why does the wrong way seem right? I mean, Solomon said there's a way that seems right to a man. Well, why would a wrong way ever seem right? And second, if everybody else can see that you're headed in the wrong direction, why can't we see that? I think that's the real issue in that verse. And why can't we see it before it's too late? I mean, I think we've all wondered that about situations that we have witnessed with people that we really care about and love. I mean, why does it take a divorce? Why does it take a bankruptcy? Why does it take an arrest? Why does it take a withdrawal of fellowship before an individual sees that they're going in the wrong direction? Why does it take becoming broke or friendless or hopeless or living like the prodigal in a situation or a place that you never imagined you could possibly wind up? Why in the world does it take that before an individual opens their eyes and sees that this way seemed right, but nothing good is coming from that? For some individuals, the realization comes too late. I mean, there are tipping points in life, and you can go to a tipping point where you just can't come back. How many families have been permanently affected by immorality or by some kind of abuse? How many reputations have been destroyed because of dishonesty or some kind of other failure? See, we look at that, we see that in the Bible, we see it clearly in the Bible. We look at those situations in the Bible and we say, how did you not see that coming? And so we look, and here we see Eve, and she's talking to a serpent. David looking at Bathsheba, Lot's wife, turning her back toward Sodom. Nadab and Abihu offering something that God did not authorize. Ananias and Sapphira lying to an apostle. I mean, we look at all of that, and we can clearly see that. I mean, we read those passages and we say, Eve, man, what are you thinking? Eve, don't talk. David, don't look. Nadab and Abihu, don't offer. Ananias and Sapphira, don't lie. I mean, it's just pretty clear. How do you not see that? But how many times have we engaged our adversary, the devil, and negotiated with him? How many times have we looked at someone that we should not? How many times have we lied because it was the convenient thing to do? This year in our church family, we're talking about Heaven Bound. And today is the last Sunday of the second quarter. And during the second quarter, we've talked about staying the course. Not only how do you stay on course, but how do you navigate through some of the things that are designed to knock us off course as we try to make our way from earth to heaven. And this morning, I just want to talk about this simple statement that Solomon made. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And I just want to ask two questions. If you're taking notes on your family report this morning, they're very simple. I'll give them to you quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. Here's question number one. Why can't we see? Why can't we see? There's a way that seems right to a man. Its end leads to death. Why can't we see that? Why can't we see that? I'm going to suggest three reasons for that. Here's the first. Number one is because we sometimes become disoriented. I mean, it seems right. That's exactly what it says. It seems right. That is, it makes sense to us. It makes sense to us. And you can think about that about 1,000 different things, can't you? It makes sense that I should do whatever it is that is going to make me happy. It makes sense that I might occasionally lie to get myself out of trouble. It makes sense that church, religion, faith ought to just all be fun and games. Why do we have to have any rules imposed by God? It makes sense that this is just the way God made me. Now, that may be as a racist, it may be as a homosexual, it may be as dishonest, it may be as selfish, but it's just the way that God made me. That makes sense to me. It makes sense to me that we should all just find our own way to God, because after all, we're all individuals. It makes sense to me that the bumper sticker is right. We need to all just coexist. Or as the great theologian Taylor Swift suggests, you need to calm down. We just need to all let everybody live and be happy. It makes sense that the Bible should change with the times. I mean, culture change, times change, everything changes. And so why can't the Bible change as well? That's what makes sense to me. There's a way that seems right. It makes sense to me. And I think sometimes we're disoriented because so many others are doing this. It's kind of like a 5-star review on Amazon that's got 1,000 or 2,000 reviews. Well, we think this many people just can't be wrong. And so if it seems right to everybody else in the world, maybe that really is right. Maybe I'm not seeing it correctly. And because sometimes we just want it to be right. It's just what we want to do. And so it makes sense to us, and many others are doing this, and I want this to be right. And so there's a way that seems right to me. Now, here's the other side of that. Here's what God says. God said in Isaiah 55, you know what? My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. The heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways in your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, God says, look, you may not fully understand. You may not always comprehend why I tell you to do something. But do you trust me as your creator that I know what is best for you? That's the bottom line. And so you know what? I may not fully understand why God says you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I may not understand why God said, you know what? There is one reason why you may divorce and remarry someone else, and that's immorality. That is adultery. I may not understand why God is so concerned about my integrity and about my heart and about my influence and my character. But I tell you what, I'm not about to tell him, God, I think I know better than you about that. Because his ways and thoughts are higher than my ways and thoughts. We become disoriented. Secondly, sometimes we become desensitized. We lose our feeling morally, ethically, spiritually. And so we become desensitized to some things. The concept of sin, what an interesting word. The concept of sin has largely been eradicated in American vocabulary, even in religion. And so when I read things from the broader evangelical world, I read statements like this. Let's confess our struggle with human relational dynamics. Or let's target holiness as a growth objective. What I rarely ever read is something like this. Let's deal with the reality of our sin. We don't talk about it that way. I think we've become desensitized to sin in so many ways. How does that happen? Well, it happens, number one, because of familiarity. Because we get so accustomed to that. How many times, if you're a longtime churchgoer, how many times have you heard the illustration in worship, in a sermon or Bible classes about walking into a movie theater? You know, when you come in a little late and it's already dark. How many times have you heard that illustration that when you go in, you can't see anything? But if you stand there for a minute or two, what will happen? Well, your eyes will acclimate to the darkness. You will get used to the darkness so that now it doesn't seem nearly as dark as it did. How many times have you heard that illustration that sometimes we become so accustomed to living in a dark world that things like vulgarity or immorality just really don't seem that wrong anymore because we've kind of gotten used to that? We have an idiom in America that says familiarity breeds contempt. But I think familiarity doesn't always breed contempt. I think sometimes it just breeds indifference. We just get so used to things that it doesn't bother us anymore. And sometimes I think we become desensitized by euphemisms. That is, in our politically correct culture, we've given sin very respectable names. We call sin things that kind of mitigate responsibility, that kind of sand the rough edges off of it. We do that in particular with a couple of words. We use the word adult a lot in America to take the edge off of things. And so fornication is just an adult relationship. Pornography is just adult entertainment. Profanity is just adult language. The other word that we use besides adult is the word alternate. And so homosexuality is just an alternate lifestyle. And lying is just presenting alternate facts. And so we mitigate sin by the language that we come to use in American culture. And then sometimes by humor. I think television and movies break down our barriers in regard to sinful behavior because it makes us laugh. It makes us laugh at what makes God cry. We probably ought to think about that a little bit. If what breaks the heart of God causes us to laugh and enjoy, there's probably something wrong with that. And so we become desensitized. And third along that line, I would say that sometimes we just become naive. We just become naive. We don't pay a lot of attention to some of the warnings of God. You remember on the news this spring, do you recognize? There was an eight-day period this spring. There was an eight-day period this spring when on the national news there were stories about two individuals and one couple that fell to their death at the Grand Canyon. And so four people, three different groups in 8 days fell to their death in the Grand Canyon. How did that happen? Well, all three, the engaged couple and then the two individuals, were taking selfies. And they were taking selfies in an area that was clearly marked. Don't go here. Stay on this side. But the problem was that they believed that those warnings applied to everybody else but them. That somehow the warnings did not apply to them. When we begin to think, ladies and gentlemen, that the rules apply to others but not us, that is an extraordinarily dangerous thing. There's a way that seems right to a man that will kill you. When you believe that the rules apply to everybody else but not you, nothing good will come from that. There's an interesting phrase in the New Testament that is used three times. It's only used three times, but it's used in three very distinct ways. And the phrase is, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. And here's where it's used, three times. The first, 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. And so Paul just says, look, don't deceive yourself. We would say today, don't fool yourself. I think that's probably how we would say that today. Don't fool yourself. You're not a special case. Your friends, your closest, most intimate friends will profoundly impact the direction of your life. The people that you spend the majority of your time with and impact you morally and ethically and spiritually will profoundly impact whether or not you walk closer to God or further away. Don't fool yourself. Here's the second passage. Galatians 6, verse 7. Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now, the reason God's not mocked in that passage is that God has put some principles in play in this world that are like gravity. You can count on it. It is always going to be there, right? None of us are worried about floating away today. Gravity is there. It's a principle that God put in place. And Paul says, look, don't be deceived. God's put some principles in place, and one of them is you will always sow what you reap. And so if you're saying, look, I'm in control here. I know this may not be ideal what I'm doing, but I'm in control of this. Paul just says, you're fooling yourself, and you need to stop. Because you're going to sow what you reap. There are consequences to behavior, and that principle is as certain as gravity. And here's the third verse, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourself. Don't be deceived. Not fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites. Everything in our culture that is saying to us, not only does God not care about that, particularly in this month of June, we have been bombarded with the idea that these kind of aberrant behavior is something to be proud about. And Paul says, don't fool yourself. It's not that way. If you think God's just going to turn a blind eye and pretend not to see and say, you know what, it's all okay with me. Paul says, don't fool yourself. Why can't we see? We become disoriented, desensitized to what's going on, sometimes just naive. So the second question then naturally would be, how can we see? How can we correct our vision? Now, we sing a song in our church that says, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. I think we mean that when we say that, but sometimes we don't realize how poor our vision is. That happens, doesn't it? I've talked to lots of people. We've had a lot of folks in our church family who've had that surgery to remove cataracts. And it's interesting when you talk to them that when they go back the next day, how improved their vision is. I can't tell you how many of these individuals have said, I really didn't realize how bad my vision was. Now, I've never had that, but I wear glasses like so many of you. And it's interesting. I remember well the first time I got glasses. It was when I was a student in Florida College, and I couldn't read the blackboards. And so I went, and when they put the glasses on me, it was like a whole world opened up. And even now, you know, I go back. You know, they tell you to come back every year for a checkup. So every 5 years I go. And when I go every 5 years, I'm amazed when they change my prescription. I am amazed at how poor my vision had gotten over that span of time. And I think that can happen to us spiritually, can't it? Where we just, our world kind of changes and we kind of just go along and change with the world a little bit. And then one day we look down and we realize that we're not seeing very well spiritually anymore. So how would we clarify our vision? We're not going to take the time to read it this morning. But read to you this morning was a part of this section of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to chapter 5 and verse 11. And I want to put on the board that there is a series of contrasts, particularly in the fifth chapter. And so let me just pop these on the board. And if you're taking notes in the family report, you can put these on the right-hand side. That in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, you know what, there's a difference between Christians who are informed and those who are uninformed. And there's a difference between a believer and an unbeliever, somebody who disbelieves. And there's a difference between a Christian that is prepared for whether the Lord comes today or not. They're prepared. It doesn't matter to them. And those who would be unprepared. And there's a difference between those who enjoy salvation and those really who only look forward to God's wrath. And there's a difference between being a child of the day and a person of night. And Paul didn't write those words because he's trying to say, look, I've uncovered some secret, that some mystery that nobody else really knows. And he's not trying to leave the impression that I'm better than you because I've discovered this. That's not what Paul's doing at all. What Paul is doing in 1 Thessalonians 5 is saying what Solomon did in Proverbs 14 and 12, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And we all have to make a choice about that. I mean, this is Paul's warning here. You see, if Paul were a driver's ed teacher, he'd be saying, look, here's what you need to do. Put your hands at 10 and 2 and keep your eyes on the road and put your seatbelt on and be sure you don't text while you drive. He would say, pay attention. These are the warning things that will help you. If he were a meteorologist, if Paul were a meteorologist, he might well look at that map and say, look, there's some significant storms here, and these have the potential to do some harm. Or maybe he would say, there's a funnel cloud that's been spotted, and this has the potential to come down and do damage in your community. And so you need to be alert and pay attention to that. But he's not a driver's ed teacher, and he's not a meteorologist. He's an apostle. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, don't be naive about the dangers to your soul, and don't become so comfortable with what's going on in the world that you become desensitized to sin, and don't become so disoriented that you don't have any idea about the direction you ought to go. And in fact, if you're taking notes on your family report, in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's a long list, really, of over a dozen little points that he makes. But there are four in particular that I think are pertinent for us. Number one, he says you need to always pray. Pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you live in an attitude of prayer. It means that you actually pray, that you pray and pray a lot. And it's not because God's interested in keeping score of how many times you pray every day. But it's because communication with home, because of the promises of God is made about his answering our prayers. And he says you need to always discern, test everything. Don't listen to what your culture says is right and wrong. Listen to what God says about that. And so test everything. Put it to the test. Compare it with the Word of God. See if it stacks up. And when you do that, as you're discerning, look at what he says. Examine yourselves, whether you're in the faith or not. Look at yourself. Look at the culture in which you live and see whether or not what you believe and what you think and the way you're living, if it dovetails with the Word of God. And then third, when you decide that and you decide what God's will is about that, you need to keep that. Test everything and then hold fast. Hold on to what is good. In the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, he said to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And continue in those things. And when you do that, you save yourself and you also help save others. But you got to keep what you know to be right. And look at this. He said, there are some things you need to avoid. Abstain from every form of evil. Well, that'd just keep us out of a lot of trouble, wouldn't it? If we just do that, just abstain from every form of evil. You know what the point of those four things is? Always pray, always test, always keep, always avoid. The point of that is that those are proactive. It's Paul's way of saying that nobody is going to just blindly stumble their way into heaven. I mean, you've got to proactively pursue that and make that the goal of your life. Well, you know, ladies and gentlemen, there's another individual in history besides Wrongway Corrigan who has become relatively famous. In fact, if you watch the Rose Bowl every year on January the 1st, they'll always show a picture of this individual. This individual's name was Roy Riggles. Now, Roy Riggles was playing defense for Cal in the 1929 Rose Bowl. 90 years ago. And so Roy Riggles was playing defense for Cal in the 1929 Rose Bowl against Georgia Tech. And there was a fumble, which he recovered. And Mr. Riggles became disoriented. And he picked up the fumble, and he began to run toward the wrong goal line. 69 yards, running for all that he was worth, toward the wrong end zone. And so his teammates began to chase him. And they were screaming at him. And finally, they tackled him on the 2-yard line before he could score for the other team. The Georgia Tech players were excited. They began to yell as well, but they were encouraging him. But the Georgia Tech coach yelled at his players and he said, sit down, sit down. And these were his words. He said, every step he takes is to our advantage. Every step he takes is to our advantage. Ladies and gentlemen, could I just say that every step you take either leads you closer to heaven or it leads you further away to God. That's just the way life is ordered. Spiritually, there's no neutral here. This isn't like your car where you can just shift into neutral and it doesn't make any difference what you think or say or do. Every step we take either leads us closer to heaven or further from God. And so again, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it's in there. It's the way of death. And so there was a pilot who flew in the wrong direction. And there was a football player who ran in the wrong direction. We just got to make sure that we are not Christians who end up either in attitude, word, or action, walking in the wrong direction. Thank you for listening so well this morning. So how about you? Maybe you're in this audience today and you've never even made a beginning. It's not really for you about walking anywhere yet because you just haven't started. Now here's the great news. You can do that. You can do that. I mean, you don't have to have a college education. You don't have to cross the Sahara. You don't have to climb Mount Everest. You have to have faith in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that you're willing to acknowledge and confess that, that you're willing to repent and turn. As our friend Jonathan is fond of saying, this is a U-turn church, and so you turn around and you walk in a different direction. And in baptism, you die to your old self and you rise to walk in newness of life. Maybe that's you today. Or maybe you were heaven bound, but you have become disoriented and desensitized to the sin in your own life and naive and convinced yourself that it won't ultimately matter to God. I hope you rethink that. And if there's a response you need to make to God in a public way about that, or if you need to be baptized into Christ today and we can help you, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand. Let's sing.